Unlike many of you, I did not grow up in a family that was into camping and tenting and all those kinds of things. So my first experience that I can remember, at least, camping out and pitching a tent, was during the summer of my 17th year. My good friend George Lambertes and I were the guests of a missionary to the Passamaquoddy Indians on the coast of northern Maine. And we were to that first night with him, pitch tents and sleep just a matter of yards away from the salt water. As we were pitching the tent, and he was giving instructions on how to do it, I heard a sound coming from off the ocean, the sound of a bell. So I turned to our host and I said, "Well, what's that sound?" And he said, "That's the boy." And I said, "What boy?" And he said, "The boy ringing the bell." I said, "There's a boy out there ringing the bell?" He said, "Yeah, there's a boy out there in the water, and it rings the bell to warn the ships." And I said, "Well, how can a boy be out there in the water?" He says, "Simply," he said, "they get the boy, and the boy is anchored to the bottom of the ocean, and whenever any ships come by, they hear the boy ringing the bell." And I thought he was crazy, absolutely crazy. And here I had grown up in an area where we had correct pronunciation for words, and I had always thought that B-U-O-Y was spelled buoy, and I had never, so I didn't know exactly what he was referring to. In fact, it was sometime later before I figured it out. Anyway, we went on with the pitching of the tent and got everything all set, and it was a storm that was coming in. And I remember his last words of counsel before we went to sleep as the rains were starting to come down in torrents. He said, "Don't touch the tent because it will leak." And I thought, that is no more rational a statement than the idea of a boy being anchored out in the water who's going to ring a bell so that ships will come. Now, I didn't want to insult my host, so I waited and watched until he rolled over in his sleeping bag and was facing the other direction. And the rain is just pounding down on the tent. And the canvas was maybe a foot or two over my head, and when no one was looking, I took my hand, because I knew he was wrong, and I placed the palm of my hand straight over my face, right up against the canvas of the tent. And you know, he was right. If you do touch a tent, it does leak. And all night long, sort of a hand-shaped leak came straight down until it soaked me and my sleeping bag and everything else absolutely through. Now, perhaps that's why I find this section of scripture that we come to this morning in Exodus 25 and 26 and 27 so surprising. Because since I had that initial experience, I must admit to you, I have never much been into camping or tenting. But it is here in this story that we're told about God's decision to go tenting with his people. Now, we can't take the time to read all three chapters that are subject for study this morning, because between the three of them, they contain almost 100 verses, and were we to read them all the way through, not only would I lose your attention, but there wouldn't be much time left to talk at all about them. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your own Bibles to these three chapters of Exodus 25, 26, and 27, and we'll look at some representative verses, but I'd also encourage you when you go home to read all three chapters through to really understand what is here being communicated in God's Word. Two things we want to talk about this morning. One has to do with structure, and the other has to do with significance. The structure that we're talking about is the Old Testament, ohel is the Hebrew word. Tabernaculum is the Latin word. Tent is the English word. It's often called the tabernacle in the Old Testament and by people who in Sunday school and seminary and all in between study these things from the Word of God. It's hard to just read it and to visualize it, so let's put the screen down and let me show you a simple diagram that will be helpful to us in understanding what we are here talking about. The basic design was to have an inner tabernacle. Actually, the inner tabernacle was the tabernacle of the nation of Israel itself. And then there was an outer courtyard that was much, much larger, and many people refer to as the entire thing being the tabernacle. In order to get the flavor of the detail that was given, I want us to read, first of all, just for the flavoring of it, from Exodus 26, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet stuff with cherubim skillfully worked shall you make them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have one measure. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make loops on the edge of the outmost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasp that the tabernacle may be one whole. And on and on. And that's a rather representative paragraph of what is written here in these three chapters. But what we're most interested in is in that same chapter, the paragraph that begins in verse 31. Because that talks about the tabernacle proper, the inner tabernacle. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen. In skilled work shall it be made, with cherubim. And you shall hang it upon 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold upon 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in thither within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. This inner tabernacle in our minds may be an unusually large and interesting place because of its magnitude. Actually, when we read the details of what's here described, we discover that it was in dimensions 10 cubits wide and 10 cubits high and 30 cubits long. I realize that is not real meaningful to most of us. So I got the idea this week that what we need to do is some measuring of something that would be familiar to you. So Gordy Pearson and I set out this week, and it didn't take long to measure. It took days to find a tape measure in cubits. We had to check all of the hardware stores around the area before we could find one. Now actually, we know that a cubit is about a foot and a half, 18 inches. So we did some measuring, and the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle proper, or what I have called here in our note sheet, the inner tabernacle, was 45 feet long. That is about the distance from the edge of the organ console to the bend in the platform about where my finger is. That's the entire length of the tabernacle. The width of the tabernacle is about the distance from the screen to the edge of the platform here in front of you. And the height of the tabernacle is the distance from the gray carpet on the floor to the lowest point in the undulating ceiling of the worship center. That means then that the entire tabernacle, except for height, could be set here on this platform. And if this platform were to be at the same level as you are seated at, then the entire tabernacle could easily be put in this area between the organ and where I stand. It was relatively small in its size. Now it was divided into two parts. The holy place, which was the outer and larger part of the tabernacle, and the holy of holies, which was the inner and smaller part of the tabernacle. The holy of holies was 10 cubits square and cubical. So it was 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long, and 10 cubits high, or about 15 feet in an entire cube. Into that Holy of Holies, only the high priest himself could step. And then only one day each year, that day being Yom Kippur. And if you have Jewish friends or are familiar with the Jewish calendar, you know that that is still a significant part of the Jewish religious year. Yom is the word for day. Kippur is the word for atonement. So Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. On that one day each year, the high priest and the high priest alone would go through the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. And that would be symbolic of and an offering for the atonement for the sins of the people. Now, the outer tabernacle, or what may be called the courtyard, is described in chapter 27 in verses 9 to 19. In size, it was 50 cubits wide and it was 70, or rather 100 cubits long, meaning that it was about 75 feet by 150 feet. I've got to get a feel of that again. That is about 50% larger than this worship center. So if you can imagine the entire structure, you would imagine an area only slightly larger than the room in which we are seated this morning, and the tabernacle itself would be at one end and a comparatively small area in that one end. All Israelites were allowed into the outer courtyard through the gates, the break in the outer curtain that was at the east end of the tabernacle courtyard. Only priests were allowed into the holy place, and only the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was allowed into the Holy of Holies. You've already seen from that which we have read that the specifications for the structure are quite explicit. The framework, the boards, was to be made out of acacia wood. It was to be variously covered with gold or silver or bronze. The walls and the ceilings were to be made of various fabrics. The innermost fabrics were very expensive, very ornate, and very delicate. They were made of linen, and they had cherubim embroidered on them. The outermost fabrics were coarse, and eventually the final outermost fabric was animal skins that were sewn together, the purpose of that being to protect the tabernacle from the elements, to keep out the desert heat and light and rain when it would occasionally come. The whole thing was to be very, very portable. You remember that these were transient people. You recall that at a moment's notice, they were to respond to God's leadership. So if the pillar of fire by night or the pillar of cloud by day were to start moving, then they would up and move immediately. That meant that the tabernacle had to be quickly dissembled, and there were Levites, the religious workers of the tabernacle, who were constantly ready to do that. You will notice, for example, that some of the tables and the Ark of the Covenant were even to have rings that were attached to them with poles that were put through, and those poles were never to be taken away. They were always to be ready, so that at an instant, anyone could come alongside. Actually, it couldn't be just anyone. It had to be the Levites and priests, who would pick up those poles, and they would be able to transport those pieces of furniture as well as the rest of the tabernacle to the place that God would lead. They were a transient people. They had been enslaved in Egypt. They were now going through the wilderness of Sinai, and they were on their way to God's promised land flowing with milk and honey in Palestine. Now, one more thing before we move on to the furnishings. And that is to understand that these chapters give only the instructions to Moses of what's to be built. Exodus 25, 26, and 27 do not talk about the construction of the tabernacle. They are merely the architect's specifications for the construction of the tabernacle, the architect being God himself, and these specifications and design being given by God to Moses during those 40 days and 40 nights when Moses was on top of Mount Sinai. He is to take them down off the mountain. He is to get the materials and recruit the craftsmen, and then later in Exodus, the actual construction will take place. Now, let's move from the design of the structure to the furnishings of the structure. The most important object of all of the furnishings being described in chapter 25, verses 10 to 22, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Within and without you shall overlay it. And you shall make upon it a molding of gold round about. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, and you shall put into it the ark, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Then you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Ark means box. It's a simple name for a very simple design. The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, as it is here called, was 45 inches in length, 27 inches in width, and 27 inches in height. That makes it about the size of a small desk, perhaps the size of desk that a grade schooler might have in his or her bedroom. It was small, but it was expensive. Made out of acacia wood, the basic box at the bottom was completely covered with gold. The lid was made of solid gold that was put all together, and then it was shaped into the cherubim that are here described. That gold lid for the Ark of the Covenant, for the box of the covenant, was to be called the mercy seat. The cherubim, by the way, in English, we pluralize a word usually by adding an S on the end. In Hebrew, usually, a word is pluralized by adding an I-M on the end. So the singular is cherub, and the plural is cherubim. We typically think of cherubs as those things, those beings that were painted in the Renaissance period of Western Europe that are naked, small human beings with wings, like little angels. Archaeologists have discovered that that is not what the cherubim of ancient times looked like. Rather, they had the bodies of lions, also did have wings, and had human faces. These cherubim were to be molded, hammered, out of the same piece of gold that the rest of the lid was constructed out of. It was here that God was to meet the high priest of Israel. And so on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, and God would there be present. Present in a way that God was not present anywhere else in the tabernacle or anywhere else in all of the camp of Israel. It was there that the people's sins would be forgiven, and it was there, according to verse 22, that God Almighty, Yahweh, would communicate with his people Israel. The second piece of furniture described here in these chapters is the table described in verses 23 to 30 of Exodus 25. And we won't read the whole paragraph, but the first and the last verses of it. Exodus 25, 23 says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height." Then in verse 30, we're told that you shall set the table of the presence on the table before me, the bread of the presence on the table before me, and you shall do that always, or that it was to be done in perpetuity. This little golden table stood outside the Holy of Holies. So you'd have the Holy of Holies and then the veil and then the table of the presence, or in some translations of the Bible that you may have this morning, it is called the table of showbread. That table was just big enough to have 2 rows of loaves of bread, 6 loaves in each row, or a total of 12. Every Sabbath day, the priest would replace them. So the longest that they would be there would be 1 week. It was called the table of the presence, or the bread of the presence, as a continuing symbolic reminder of each of the 12 tribes of Israel and all the people who were part of those tribes that they were in the presence of God himself. The next piece of furniture, which was in the holy place and a little bit farther out than the table of the presence, was the lampstand. Really quite an amazing thing. It weighed 75 pounds. And it was made out of solid gold. I haven't figured out how many troy ounces there are per pound and how many times that multiplies out, but I know that gold typically over recent years has ranged in price from, what, about $300 to $500 per ounce. You multiply that out over 75 pounds, and you have a lampstand that is stunningly expensive. It was designed with a center post. At the top of that center post, there was a cup in which oil was placed. It was not a candlestick in the sense that we think of it today with a holder for a wax candle. Rather, it was a cup into which oil was placed, and then the oil would burn, and that would provide light. On either side of that center post, there were 2 branches, and each of those branches had three cups that also were filled with oil and would also burn as part of the lampstand. So if you took the three on either side and the one in the center, you had a total of seven. Oh, by the way, the Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah. And so, again, if you have Jewish friends, you know well that the menorah is the symbol of Judaism both in ancient times and modern times as well. It was to be kept lighted every night. And so it was, again, a symbolic reminder that their God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was their light and their source of light. It was a further reminder in there, too, that they, as the Hebrew people, were to reflect that light, and they, in turn, were to be the light to the nations, the Gentiles. They were to be the missionaries who announced the revelation of God to all of the world. Last of all, in the list of furnishings described here in these chapters, is the altar. Let's take a look at the first paragraph of Exodus 27. There we are told, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on the 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. All its utensils you shall make of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And upon the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net shall extend halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow." Note that, we'll come back to that. "You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." The altar was, of course, the dominant feature when the average Israelite came into the tabernacle courtyard. So the Israelite would walk in through these gates and see this altar that would dominate the entire scene of the tabernacle. That was to be a reminder, again, that as human beings, they were sinners, and that sin brings death, and that the only payment for sin is through blood. And so on specified occasions, the people would bring their spotless sacrifices, sheep and goats, and it was there that they would be killed. It was there their blood would be shed. It's there that their bodies would be burned. And that would be a reminder to them that sin brings death and sin is atoned for only with blood. The actual construction of it was different than some of the other furnishings. You recall that some of the other furnishings were covered with gold. That would not be suitable for something where there would be intense heat because the gold would melt. So instead, the boards, still acacia wood, were covered with bronze, and they would far better be able to withstand the heat. But constant heat, intense heat, over a lot of hours, maybe 24 hours in many days, would eventually also do in that altar. So the center was kept hollow. That was so that as they moved about and set the altar in place, they could fill the altar with either dirt or with rocks. And the actual burning of the sacrifice would be on the dirt or be on the rocks, and therefore would not destroy the bronze or the wood out of which it was made. Now, in some ways, I suppose all of this seems terribly detailed and complex and maybe even confusing, but actually it was extraordinarily simple and it was extraordinarily plain. Maybe we can make a comparison. We've already talked about a size comparison between the tabernacle and the courtyard and the Wooddale Church Worship Center platform and the worship center as a whole. So we know that the tabernacle and courtyard were comparatively small. But suppose we were to make a comparison to this entire building with 50-some thousand square feet in it. When we read Exodus 25, 26, and 27, what we are reading is the specifications of the architect for the construction. Let me tell you, the specifications of the architect for this building are far longer and far more complicated and far more difficult, at least for me to understand, than anything that we have here in Exodus. There are all kinds of systems here. This building is far, far larger. There are plumbing systems and electrical systems. There's a superstructure that's made out of steel. There's all kinds of things. We have systems here we don't even understand, like fire alarms that go off on Sunday mornings when people pull the lever downstairs that we struggle with just and how to shut off. And then think of trying to set up something like this to be mobile, so that if God says, move from Eden Prairie to Chaska, we've all got to grab it and move it and take it down the highway. Well, this is far more complex than what they had. They had a relatively simple and plain structure that God the architect had designed for them as the center of their worship. But most important of all here is not the structure. It is the significance. And leading the many items that we could put as part of the significance, clearly most significant of all, is that God tents with his people. Do you understand how amazing that is? That God condescends to tabernacle at all? I mean, it's a stunning condescension. That the God of heaven, the God with all of the luxuries and all of the powers and all of the pleasures that heaven withholds, would condescend to come and dwell in a little tent that's out in a wilderness and is covered with animal skin. I mean, even the best that was there, the most expensive of gold, I think that's nothing by God's standards. We are talking here about the transcendent God, the invisible, the immortal, the eternal, the all-knowing, the all-powerful God who has come to dwell, can you believe it, on the lid of a gold box in a 10-cubit room? And yet that's exactly what we are here told, that God came to dwell, to tent with his people. Although we need to understand theologically that God at this point did not cease to be omnipresent. Being God, that means that he is able to be in Jerusalem at the same time that he is in the Holy of Holies out in the wilderness. That he is able to be on Earth and in Mars and to some distant parts of our universe that we have never seen, much less named. But there was a special way in which he exhibited his presence in that Holy of Holies at the place called the Mercy Seat, unlike any other time or any other place on Earth. It is called by the Hebrew people the Shekinah glory of God himself. It was there that he came, and that's amazing, stunning, breathtaking. But I can tell you something even more amazing than that. In the New Testament, calling Jesus the Word, in John 1:14, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt is skenao. That doesn't mean much until we find that it means to tent. That's the word that the Greeks use for pitching a tent. The Word became flesh and pitched a tent among us. God himself took on human flesh and came to live with us in our sinful world with all of our problems and difficulties, with all of our seasons, with all of our inconsistencies. He pitched his tent with us, his people, and that is amazing. He should love and care enough to do that. As a second significance, kind of a profound progression that you can see as you study through the book of Exodus. And if you've been with us these 39 Sunday mornings we've studied it, maybe you've seen it. Have you noticed that it starts with redemption? First, they're an enslaved people that God brings out of slavery. And then it moves on to morality in the book of Exodus, that the Ten Commandments are given on how a redeemed people are to live. And then only after redemption and morality comes the tabernacle with its worship. For only a moral and only a redeemed people can rightly worship God. It's the same progression in the New Testament. That we are redeemed from sin through personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And only once we are redeemed are we able to live by the principles and precepts of Scripture. If we're not redeemed, we cannot live morally. And then, once we have lived according to God's morality, then we are able to come and worship. Now, unfortunately, some people get that all confused. Some people think that first you must be a moral person so that you can be redeemed. That's not it at all. The progression doesn't work that way. Others think that we can come in a collective sense like we are today, and that we can worship God, and the reason that we can worship God is because we want to, not because we have been redeemed and are moral. Not so. We cannot live immorally all week long and then pretend that we are worshiping people on a Lord's Day morning. The progression of Exodus is also the progression of the New Testament. First redemption, then morality, that is possible only through redemption and is gratitude for that redemption. And then worship, that acknowledges the worth of God and so lifts him up. Well, our time is gone, and we cannot look at another significance of the symbolism that goes from the old to the new. But let me just kind of bring it together by saying that what they had was good, but what we've got's better. What we have is the best. You see, we don't have anymore an ark or a table or a tent or a lampstand because we don't need them. We have Jesus Christ himself. He lives in us and with us. So that the God who tented in a tabernacle in the Old Testament tents in human flesh in us in the New Testament. So we have better than a tabernacle. We have God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, may the complexity of all this in its presentation not in any way detract from the simplicity and the profundity of it all. That you, the great God, have stepped down from heaven's glories to be with us and in us, to redeem us and enable us to live morally and so to worship you. Lord, may we go forth from this place recognizing that on the truth of Scripture, we now ourselves are the tents, the tabernacles, the temples of your Holy Spirit. May we so live for your glory. In Jesus' name.